read responsibly with the odd verses. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain to the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites.
After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was.
For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin.
Moses said to the Lord,
may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community.
To go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in. So the Lord's people will not be like sheep without shepherd.
So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him.
Have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and entire assembly, and commission him in their presence.
Give him some of your authority, so the whole Israelite community will obey him.
He is to stand before Eleazar, the priest, who will obtain decision for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites
Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly.
Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, as the Lord instructed through Moses.
Let's turn our hearts towards the message.
We spent 4 months studying the series, but it is nowhere near the 40 years during which the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness in the journey with God to the Promised Land. We come to 27th chapter of Numbers, and we find the children of Israel are now encamped at the plain of Moab. They have arrived at the plain of Moab since the 22nd of the 22 chapter of Numbers. And they will stay at the plain of Moab until the very end of the book. The plain of Moab is their final stop. There's no turning back from this point on. They are now at the east bank of Jordan. And that is why, remember the song, it talks about going through Jordan. Jericho lies just across the river. And the book of Joshua actually immediately followed the book of Numbers. Deuteronomy is a repeat of the covenant that God made. But the events of Joshua follows immediately after the end of Numbers. So the children of Israel are using the plain of Moab as a staging ground for their final assault into Canaan. They are at the end of the journey. But not only is it the end of the journey for Israel, it is really the end of the life of Moses. A new generation of Israelites has been born in the wilderness in those 40 years. And the Israelites who are about to enter the Promised Land, they have a whole new life to look forward to. But not Moses. Because for Moses, he has come to the end of his life. He is 120 years at this time. And he's not going to live to 121. Moses was about to die. Now, people tell me that when you're about to die, your whole life flashed in front of you. Now, I don't know if that is true. Nobody I know who is about to die ever tells me about his whole life flashing in front of him. I myself have not come back from the dead to verify that. But Moses does not have to come back from the dead to tell us what flashed in front of his dying eyes. His whole life is in front of us in the scripture. And what do we see in the life of this man? How does God deal with him? How did God use him? All his life, 120 years, God's hand never left him. God prepares him for his purpose. God trained him for his purpose. God used him for his purpose. And this man, Moses, has a lot to teach us about living a Christian life and about journeying with God through our life. And even this last paragraph of his life reminds us how to live. The text teaches us that, one, to submit to God's grace with the failures of our past. And secondly, to prepare for the future. And thirdly, to remain true to godly characters to the end. Moses demonstrated that to us in this final paragraph of his life. Moses submitted to God's grace with his failures and regrets of the past. Can I ask you something personal? You don't have to answer it. You can just be honest to yourself in your heart and mind. Do you have regrets? Do you have regrets for things that you have done? Do you have regrets in the past for things that you failed to do? Do you have regrets for decisions that you made or did not make? I know some of you are very young. Perhaps you haven't had that much experience. But those of us who are not so young anymore, do you have regrets for words spoken or failed to speak? Do you have regrets for deeds and words that cannot be taken back? Do you have regrets that you cannot turn the clock back and undo the things that you and I have done, the words that you and I have said? Anyone who tells you that he has no regrets in life falls into the following categories. Anyone who tells you he has no regrets in life are either he has no conscience or memory, or he has not the Spirit of God in him, or he has no truth in him. Anyone who has no conscience in him or no memory will tell you that he has no regrets. A person who has not the Spirit of God in him will tell you that he has no regrets. Because one of the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict men of sins and therefore regrets. A man who has no truth in him will tell you he has no regrets. Anyone who tells you he has no regrets is simply in denial. I have done countless funerals. I lost count years ago. In every one of them, there is a eulogy being spoken about the person departed. Not a single one. Not a single one of those eulogies mentions the person's failures or regrets. Of course not. Not a single one until we read the eulogy of Moses. You see, Moses wrote these five books, the first five books of the Bible, and in these pages we read about his failures and regrets. The passage today, Numbers 27, can be considered as a eulogy for Moses. Look at verses 12 to 15. God said to Moses, "Go up to the mountain range of Abarim. Go up to the mountain top of Mount Nebo, because I'm going to show you the land that I have been promising you. When you get up to Mount Nebo, I'm going to show you the land that your people, my people, are about to possess. When you have seen it, you shall be gathered to your people." That's just a euphemism that when you have seen it, you're going to die. And God is saying to Moses, this is the farthest you're going to go. you are not going to go any further because you will not be allowed to enter the land of promise. As a matter of fact, you, Moses, you remain the last of the obstacles that is keeping your people and my people from entering the land of promise. And God is saying to Moses, as long as you live, they will not go any further. For as long as you live, they will not possess the land of promise. Why? After all that Moses has done for God, after all that Moses has done for God's people, and Moses is denied entry, the most that he's given is just a little peek. That's all he's going to get, just a look. Why? Because of verse 14. Let's read that one more time, please. For when the community rebelled, these were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Sin. Remember what happened there? Back in the 20th chapter of Numbers, the people grumbled about not having water. And God directed Moses to speak to the rock. But instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck the rock not once but twice. Moses was angry. Moses was tired. For that one act of disobedience, Moses was denied entry. Do you think Moses ever regretted that? Do you think Moses ever wished he could turn the clock back and undo what he did? Moses had deep and bitter regrets. Turn with me to the third chapter of Deuteronomy. I hope that you have the handout in you. I put it in there for the purpose so that you can take it back home and, you know, in your quiet time when you, you know, can look at it again. Let's read that together. This is the third chapter of Deuteronomy. Let's read that together. At that time, I pleaded with the Lord, Sovereign Lord, you have begun to show to your... Do you hear what I hear? I hear Moses pleading with God. God, I am so sorry. God, I messed up. I messed up big time. I'm so sorry, but please, you have just begun to show me your great power and your strong hand. Let me see some more. I've only seen the beginning of it, but let me see some more. Let me see the conquest. Just please let me go over. Let me cross over. Let me enter the promised land. Just let me plant one foot of mine on the land on the other side of Jordan. Do you hear what I hear? I hear a little 3 years old at a grocery store checkout, whining and begging his mother, let me have this, let me have that. Now, of course, Moses was no 3 years old, but he was certainly acting with the same tenacity, with the same insistence. But God showed his determination. And God was even irritated. You hear God's irritation? God says, enough is enough. You ever seen mother saying to their little 3 years old at the grocery store, check out? You hear the mother saying to the child, what part of no don't you understand? I hear God saying to Moses, enough is enough. What part of no don't you understand, Moses? Now zipper up your mouth. Let me hear no more from you. Do not speak to me anymore about this matter. Do you think Moses had regrets? This is his eulogy. Numbers 27, Deuteronomy 3. And if you have a chance, read Deuteronomy 31 to 34. Moses did not hide nor deny his regrets. Moses has his conscience and memory in him. Moses has the Spirit of God in him. Moses has the truth in him. No greater man than Moses can you find among prophets in the Old Testament. Sure, Abraham traveled up and down Palestine for longer duration than Moses. But Abraham traveled in luxury in the standard of his days. Sure, Elijah did battle against Ahab and against false prophets on Mount Carmel. But Elijah only did that for one day and one battle. But Moses, for two-thirds of his life, for 80 years, lived in deprivation and obscurity. For 80 years, two-thirds of his life endured defiance and rejection. I mean, look at this man. He's retiring. He's at the end of his life. He should be enjoying people's praises. He should be enjoying glory and honor. At the very least, God should have given him a gold watch. The nation of Israel should have given him a great big retirement party with speeches of testimony and appreciation. But no, Moses chooses to write in this eulogy of his, "I messed up, and I'm so sorry. And God told me to zip her up." The Bible is not about human greatness. The Bible is all about God's greatness. The Bible is not about human perfection. The Bible is all about God's perfect holiness and justice and righteousness. The Bible is not about what we deserve. The Bible is all about God's grace. Moses had his regrets. And what is he going to do with it? He trusted in God's grace with the regrets and failures of his past, because we don't hear Moses pleading with God anymore. We don't hear Moses justifying his wrongs and mistakes. We don't hear Moses claiming his merits. We hear his silence, because he's trusting in God's grace with all his failures and regrets. And just as God is holy and righteous, God is gracious to Moses. Denial of entry into the promised land was just an earthly denial. Moses was welcomed into eternal glory with God shortly after this. We know that because 1400 years later, when the Lord Jesus came, when he was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration, who were with Jesus? Who were with the glorified Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Elijah had no grave on earth. Moses was buried in Moab, but the exact location of his grave was unknown. That was an act of grace from God, too. Because if the location of Moses' grave were known, the children of Israel would very likely have turned it into a national shrine. The children of Israel would very likely have turned it into an object of worship. Exactly the very thing that Moses' laws forbid them to do. Moses may have been denied entry into the promised land, but in the final judgment of God, Moses was the choicest of God's servants and prophets. I'm going to direct your attention to Deuteronomy 34. I think it's also in the handout. Oh, thank you, Joseph. Let's read that together. Verses 10 to 12, shall we, together? Since then, no prophets. Who did all those miraculous signs? For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of Israel. Moses trusted in God's grace with all his failures and regrets. And when a leader does that, he will not dwell in his regrets. He will not dwell in his bitterness. He will not dwell in his cynicism. Instead, he will prepare for the future. That's exactly what Moses did. He prepared for the future, not for himself, but for the nation of Israel. Not for himself, because he's about to depart from this earthly life. And Moses prepared for the future of the nation of Israel. He prepared for the future by praying for a successor, by training a successor, by commissioning a successor, and by delegating authority to a successor. Let's look at how Moses prepared for the future of the nation of Israel. He prayed for the successor, verses 16 to 17. Let's read that one more time, if we can. May the Lord, the God of the spirit of all mankind, appoint a man over this community, out and come in before them. Shepherds of God's people are not found by advertisement. They are not found by recruiting. They are not found by headhunters. Shepherds of God's people are prepared by God, trained by God, called by God, sent by God as a blessing to his people. And God's people in need of a shepherd begins by praying. So many churches are looking for pastors, but they only pay superficial lip service of praying to God for guidance. Instead of truly praying, they immediately advertise for them. They immediately start to look at their credentials and their resumes. They immediately ask what languages they speak or what school they came from or what academic degrees they hold. You read that in Christian magazines a lot. Such and such a church is hiring pastors. And these are the credentials, these are the qualifications. How many years of experience? If you speak this language, it will be preferable, but you must speak this language. Immediately, churches judge a man's suitability by the standard of the world. Only then, when they find someone that matches their expectations and requirements, only then do they pray to ask God to bless them according to the decision they have already made. The result is disastrous. Why do you think so many churches are so famished for lack of shepherds? Here is what our church must take heed from God's word. No leader can stay in this church forever. Eventually, and sooner or later, there will be leadership change. There will be congregational decisions made to accept new leadership. If we are going to be faithful to God's word, if we are to apply this text to us, start praying for that shepherd even now. Not then. Start praying for the new leadership who will come to shepherd this church for generations to come. Just as Moses prepares for the future, he prays for the shepherd of Israel. He prays for the shepherd of God's people. Look not at the worldly credential, but pray that such a shepherd may be prepared by God, called by God, and sent by God. Ask not that God should follow the decision that we already made, but ask that we may follow God's direction that he wants us to follow. Moses prepared the future of Israel by praying for a successor. Moses prepared for the future of the people of God also by training a successor. Now, we all know that Joshua was Moses' successor. Moses has been training Joshua from the very first day they left Egypt. For 40 years, Joshua was at Moses' side. Joshua saw everything Moses did. Joshua heard everything Moses said. Moses trained Joshua by the example. Joshua fought the Amalekites right after they crossed the Red Sea, while Moses was praying on top of the hill with his hands raised up. If I'm not mistaken, it's Exodus 17, right after crossing of the Exodus, before they even got to Sinai. And when they got to Sinai, Joshua was with Moses on Sinai receiving the law. Moses trained Joshua to trust in God's promise. For 40 years, Joshua was Moses' right-hand man. They endured the hostilities of a rebellious people together. They faced the formidable foes together. They suffered the same deprivation together. Moses gave Joshua depth of experience of leadership and records of courage as a warrior and records of faith in God. Moses taught Joshua, encouraged Joshua, counseled Joshua, nurtured Joshua with his examples. Just like Jesus did with the disciples for 4 years. Moses did with Joshua for 40. Moses gave Joshua all the training one man can give to another. But is Moses' training enough? Will Joshua be able to rise to the occasion and take national leadership? Moses' departure is imminent. Will Joshua be up to the task? It's not a sure thing. Well, you know, we are looking at it for many thousand years later. If you're an Israelite at the time, you can't be sure. Remember what the Bible said about Moses. The Bible says, since Moses, no prophets was like him that ever risen in Israel. Humanly speaking, no man is comparable to Moses. Humanly speaking, no man can step into Moses' shoes. Have you ever been in a position where you just took over from a predecessor and everyone is comparing you with the one that just left? And everyone is saying to you, you don't measure up. Everyone is saying to you, you are nothing like him. Everyone is saying to you, oh, he is so much better than you. Everyone is saying to you, this place is so much worse since you came. You ever have to endure that? I mean, that's enough to make anyone quit. There's no human training that can prepare a successor to pick up after a predecessor with that kind of greatness that Moses had. No matter how perfect and impressive Joshua's credentials may have been. I mean, Joshua must have felt like a midget following the giant footsteps of Moses. No matter how well Moses had trained him, no one can step into Moses' shoes. No one can measure up to Moses. But that is when God comes in. Sure, no one can compare to Moses. No one can measure up to the task that is ahead. But God gave Joshua something that Moses never could. God empowered Joshua with his spirit. And the Spirit of God is not something that Moses gave. It's not for Moses to give. Look at verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. All the credentials in the world may be helpful, but none can take the place of the Spirit of God. Look at Joshua. No matter how courageous he was, no matter how talented and how gifted he was, no matter how capable he was in administration, no one can have true spiritual leadership without the empowerment of the Spirit of God. No one can compare to Moses. But with the empowerment of the Spirit of God, Joshua can measure up to the task ahead. That is most vital important to us. Because so many of us are in leadership position. Our success in ministry comes not from our ability in administration. From our ability in management. Comes not from our giftedness. Comes not from our passion. Comes not from our talents. Our success in ministry comes from the empowerment of God's Spirit. Those of us who are in leadership position, this principle can never, ever depart from our heart and mind. Our courage, our passion, our talent, our giftedness are helpful, but only helpful. But it is the empowerment of the Spirit of God that truly gives us the fruitfulness and success. Also, as we judge a person for leadership, all the credentials of the world are only helpful. Judge a person by the presence or absence of the Spirit of God. Moses prepares for the future of the people of God by praying and training a successor. And thirdly, also by commissioning a successor. Look at the end of verse 18 to 19. thank you. 18 and 19, the end. You see that? Lay your hand on him, and together, 19, please, have him stand before. So the act of commissioning a person has a purpose of public presentation. That's what we're going to do. At the end of the service, the whole English congregation is going to go to the Mandarin-speaking one. And together, we're going to pray for the team that are going to Arizona. It's a simple prayer of commissioning. It is also for the purpose of public presentation. Because the people entrusted with responsibility need public recognitions and need public affirmation. We are praying that, yes, we affirm that you are called by God and sent by God to do the work God has committed you to do. And our affirmation is behind you. Our support and our obedience and our prayer are with you. We ordain a minister because such a person is recognized by his peers. There is a council of pastors. And the peers, the council of pastors, the fellow ministers who have examined and who have affirmed this person to have been prepared and trained for God's service and have been called by God to serve him. And it's not only a council of minister that affirms that. An ordained minister is really ordained by a congregation. An entire congregation recognizing, affirming, and accepting that such a man is truly called and truly prepared for the service in God's church. And this, and the person being commissioned and those that are doing commissioning, they strengthen each other's conviction. That is why we are going to be having that little commissioning prayer. Those who are going to Arizona and those who are sending us to Arizona are affirming and strengthening each other's conviction that these are our work together. Now, do people change their mind about their calling? Oh, yes. Regretfully, there are plenty. The road of ministry is littered by the skeleton of those that have abandoned their calling. Or those littered by the skeleton of those that have never received God's calling, but thought they did. That is why Paul writes to Timothy, do not be hasty in the laying of hands. That is why when young people come to me and say, Pastor, I want to go to seminary, I want to be a minister. And you know what I always say to them? Don't do it. Don't do it. My intern, Rose, said to me, oh, if my son would forgive me for raising his name. Rose asked me the first week she came, hey, Pastor, you should send your son to seminary. Oh, God has called him. Oh, he's a perfect candidate to be a preacher. You know what I said to her? I said, no. I said to my son, do not go into the ministry. Do not go to seminary. Why? Every young people that come to me, I say the same thing. I say to them, if you can find anything to do, anything else you can do, do it. But don't go into the ministry. You know why? Because young people hasn't had that track record of conviction that God has truly called him. And second reason, young people do not really have the full understanding of the cost of serving God as his minister. But no, if God hasn't called you, don't go into it. But if God has called you, you cannot run from it. Only when a person is fully understanding what cost he has to pay in order to be a minister in God's church, only after a person has truly convicted of God's calling, and only then do I place my full support behind that young person. Here, Joshua has the clearest of God's calling, and here, Joshua has the clearest of God's empowerment, and Moses prepared for the future of Israel by commissioning him. Moses also prepared for the future of Israel by delegating authority to him. Look at verse 20. Let's read verse 20 together. Give him some of your authority. You notice that God never delegates responsibility without delegating authority. Jesus sent out 70 two by two to preach the good news of the kingdom. Jesus also gave him the authority to drive out demons. Jesus gives shepherd of his flock with the responsibility of pastoring and nurturing and teaching the church. Jesus gives them spiritual authority as pastors and teachers. And here, Moses is doing the same with Joshua. But there's a little word there that might be puzzling and troubling to us. You see the little word some? Why some? Why so stingy? Why only some? Why not all of Moses' authority? Moses is not being protective of his own power. Moses is not being jealous of his own authority. Moses is not being stingy. First of all, we notice that it is God who commanded Moses to give some and not all. Secondly, Moses in himself has no personal power to give. The authority he's giving to Joshua was not his to give. All spiritual authority comes from God. And the authority that Moses gives to Joshua is an authority derived from God, not from himself. We have to remember, Moses was given a unique role that no prophet since him can take up. Not only was Moses a prophet, Moses was a mediator. Moses was a mediator between God and God's people all those 40 years. Moses was a type of Christ, a unique role never to be repeated until the Lord Jesus came. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament, only Moses had that direct access to God, because God spoke to Moses face to face, and no other prophets have that privilege and authority. That unique role that God gave to Moses, that unique authority that God gave to Moses, is something that he cannot give to Joshua. But still, enough authority is given to Joshua that the whole nation obeys him. So we have seen that Moses prepared for the future of Israel by praying for a successor, training a successor, commissioning a successor, and delegating authority to a successor. Is that something you and I can do? Would you give up a cherished position? Would you work for the purpose to have someone pick your place? At your position, at your work right now, someone come in, a little rookie, 25 years your junior, would your life go and be prepare him, train him, pray for him to take your place? It's hard, isn't it? Could you come to terms with an unfulfilled longing? Something you have longed for all your life? Something you have worked for so hard to achieve, and yet it is not you who's going to be reaping the fruit of your labor? That somebody else is going to enjoy your achievement? Could you retire with only half of your goals met? Could you submit to God's plan for you with all your lifelong dreams broken and unfulfilled? I mean, we may look at this last paragraph of Moses' life thinking that he must be bitter and thinking that he must be cynical. But I don't think so. I believe he would much rather fade from personal glory than to take glory of God, than to take away the glory of God. Numerous times in his life, he refused God's offering of making him the father of a new and greater nation of Israel. Moses was not interested in his own honor and glory. Every human being loves to be praised. Don't you love to be praised? Every human being loves to hear people tell them how much they appreciate him. Don't you love to be told, oh, we appreciate you. Oh, you are so good. I'm going to learn from you. Oh, you're so wonderful. Don't you love to be on the center stage? Don't you love to be under the limelight? Moses received no praises from those who served and led. Moses is about to be taken off the center stage. Moses is about to fade away. But I believe he was not bitter, because he was true to godly characters to the end. Do you remember quite a few months ago, Numbers 12? We mentioned 12 verse 3. It says, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. If you're reading ESV, Moses was a very meek man. Meekness and humility, that was Moses' character, and he was true to that to the end. How do you measure meekness and humility? How do you gauge if someone is truly meek and humble? Definitely not from his words. Anyone can tell you, I can't do this, I cannot do that. Anyone can tell you, oh, I'm so stupid, I'm so unlearned. Words are deceiving. Whenever someone tells you, I'm so stupid, or I'm so learned, or I'm so unlearned, actually, he is fishing for company. Actually, he is waiting for you to tell, oh, you are not so stupid, actually, you are very smart. Oh, you are not so unlearned, actually, you are very learned. Do not use words to gauge if someone is really meek and humble. But attitude, their inward attitude is a much better gauge of meekness and humility. A true meek and humble man will not fool himself thinking, I am so indispensable. Here's where we see Moses' meekness and humility. There's no prophet in all Israel who can match Moses in greatness, in uniqueness, in contribution. Yet, he was not indispensable, and he knew it. The time has come for him to fade away, and he did. And he did so graciously, quietly, without fanfare, without fishing for compliment and praises and a retirement party. For Moses, giving up his leadership was not a demotion, but a promotion. For God promoted him immediately to eternal glory. Deceiving ourselves into thinking we are indispensable is harmful. Harmful to ourselves and harmful to those that we lead. Leaders who deceive themselves into thinking they are indispensable actually serve with pride, actually serve with self-centeredness. No servant of God is indispensable when God is at the helm. When we deceive ourselves into thinking we're indispensable, we are serving under the power of our own sinful nature and not under the power of the God Spirit. Because the Spirit of God will not allow anyone to think that he is indispensable. Servants who can graciously and meekly and humbly depart when his calling is done are those who serve with this principle. Only the Spirit of God is indispensable. And Moses was true to the character to the very end. And not only does a spiritual servant of God understand that he is indispensable, he also understands that he is invincible. You know, when I study the Bible throughout the week with people, I hear people ask me this question all the time. People ask me, why is it such and such a person in the Bible can do such and such awful, ugly thing? You read the Bible, right, from front to back, right? You see all those ugly things. The Bible is full of heinous, ugly, immoral human failures. Why? Why? Because the Bible is not a record of human greatness. The Bible is not a record of human invincibility. The Bible is not a record of human perfection, but a record of God's greatness, a record of God's grace and mercy, a record of God's faithfulness and power. So great a God we have that he would use such sinful men such as we to accomplish his purpose. God appoints no one to leadership or position of ministry because of his infallibility, because of his invincibility. A true gauge of humility and meekness is our attitude and our awareness that we are not invincible, that we are not infallible. Moses was fully aware of his failures. He even wrote it down in his eulogy. I know of no one who has ever done that. Finally, true gauge of meekness and humility is the attitude and awareness that we are not irreplaceable. Why do people think they're irreplaceable? Why do people think that no one can take his place? Because they think that no one can do a better job. Because they think that no one is more able, no one is more faster, no one is more smarter. Because they think that if they do not hold on, because they think that if they let go, then the place will decline and fall apart. Those who serve in ministry, thinking that they are irreplaceable, serve according to the power of the sinful nature and not according to the power of the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God will never ever let anyone know, let anyone think that he is irreplaceable. We have come to the last minute of our series on Numbers. It has been as much a life journey for Moses as it has for the nation of Israel. And this book is so relevant to us all. Because our ministry, because our life journey on earth is a parallel of every step these children of Israel took. What do we do with our regrets? Do we dwell in cynicism and bitterness, or do we trust them to God's grace? Would you serve and lead like Moses did, or would you rather follow like the children of Israel did? God hasn't changed. He deals with us the very same way he dealt with the children of Israel in those days. Life journey with God is actually a very simple life. It's a life of simple obedience. It's a life of simple trust. It's a life of simple service. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that has been preserved for us for all these thousands of years and is still so alive and relevant to us. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God, your Spirit, may be with us every step we take from this day on as we journey with you. May we journey with you with obedience. May we journey with you with faith and trust. May we journey with you with meek and humble service for your glory and for the glory of Christ and in the glory of the Holy Spirit for the expansion of the kingdom of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together as we sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah.